Okay, Sabbath blessings. If you can kneel, please do so. We're going to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for blessing us with your presence. We thank you for the way you guide each and every one of us. We lift up all those that we mentioned again last night and those we couldn't mention. And we also lift up Sister Jane's son, Chris, who's going to be deployed to Afghanistan within a week or so, as well as all of our loved ones that have children that are in the war out there. And thank you for keeping that hedge of angels around them, as you always do. And thank you for blessing us as we gather here for worship and study. And thank you also for forgiving us of our sins, cleansing us from unrighteousness, blessing us with the latter rain, giving us the faith, the wisdom, and the discernment that we need to glorify you. And Father, when it comes time to flee, please don't let it be on Sabbath or in winter. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Amen and amen. All right. We are in Great Controversy, of course, still. Chapter 21. The title is A Warning Rejected. And we're down on page 379, middle, if you have the book. And it says this: if God's professed people would receive the light as it shines upon them from his word, they would reach that unity for which Christ prayed, that which the apostle describes, the unity of the spirit and the bond of peace. There is, he says, one body, one spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Ephesians 4, verses 3 to 5. Like the way she stipulates between the two as well. One spirit, one Lord. She goes on from there. But that's the thing. Just like before the former rain fell, the apostles were disagreeing on doctrine and stuff like that. And it came to a head for about 10 days. As we all know, they were having arguments back and forth in the upper room. And then all of a sudden, when they finally came to an agreement, the former rain fell. Well, the same thing is happening now. The people of God are having disagreements about doctrine. And as soon as they come to an agreement, the latter rain will fall. It's just going to happen that way. Sadly is, just like with the apostles in their day, that some of the people just didn't want to agree. They were left out of it. They left out of the blessings. And the rain didn't fall upon them. So she goes on, such were the blessed results experienced by those who accepted the Advent message. They came from different denominations, and their denominational barriers were hurled to the ground. Conflicting creeds were shivered to atoms. The inscriptural hope of a temporal millennium was abandoned. False views of the second advent were corrected. Pride and conformity to the word or to the world were swept away. Wrongs were made right. Hearts were united in the sweetest fellowship. And love and joy reigned supreme. If this doctrine did this for the few who did receive it, it would have done the same for all if all had received it. See, that's the thing. The Lord created everybody. It's a sad thing, you know. The rain falls on the just as well as the wicked. Everybody has an opportunity, but so sadly, some people just don't want it. She goes on to say, but the churches generally did not accept the warning. Their ministers, who, as watchmen onto the house of Israel, should have been the first to discern the tokens of Jesus' coming, had failed to learn the truth either from the testimony of the prophets or from the signs of the times. And it's the same thing that happened 2,000 years ago. Everybody, I mean, praise the Lord, when Jesus came, and then, of course, for three and a half years, he preached the truth, and many people came to the truth. And then when he ascended back into the kingdom, the apostles went forward, and they did all that, and, you know, they spread the truth. But the majority of the Jews did not embrace it because their leaders told them, stay here, stay there, whatever. And then it came to a head, of course, in 70 A.D. They said, stay in the city. The Lord will protect us. So Mr. White goes into detail about that. We went over this, I don't know, maybe a year or so ago in a Friday night study, where she says that the Lord did everything he could to try to get them to understand, look, the Christians are leaving. They understand the sign that's, you know, that's surrounding the city, the abomination and desolation surrounding the city, but the rest of the people stayed in because they wanted to trust their leaders. And that comes from not studying the Word on their own, too. A lot of people will study the Word as the way their pastor teaches them to study the Word, or with a preconceived idea as to what it should say. And when they come across a verse that doesn't kind of like coincide with what they believe, they'll just ignore it for a moment or whatever, or skip over it because they can't understand it. And that's where the differences will come in, especially in our time, too. So she says, as worldly hopes and ambitions filled the heart, love for God and faith in his word had grown cold. And when the Advent doctrine was presented, it only aroused their prejudice and unbelief. The fact that the message was, to a great extent, preached by laymen was urged as an instrument against it. And they do the same thing to us today. They ask us, where's your degrees? You know, where did you go for seminary or whatever? You know, that's with the people that have the eyes that see, like the remnant people, as we are, you know, a document on a wall means absolutely nothing, especially since we know how the seminaries and the Bible colleges and the schools and stuff like that don't teach anything when it comes to truth, the real truth. They teach basic Christianity like Catholicism does, where there is a wooden cross, his name is Jesus, his mother's name was Mary, that kind of stuff. You know, the basic, really, the easy to twist kind of stuff, too, they teach. You know, and I noticed that many, many years ago, and then I remember having it confirmed, and that wasn't because I went into any seminary, I didn't. I just knew people that did. And then when I, years later, when I ran across Pastor Russ, he actually went into one of those places, and within an hour, he turned around and walked out. He said, because the way they were, the fruits that were in there, and that was just for signing up, the people that were signing up, it was unbelievable. But then as you look at their books and what they teach, it is far from the truth. And this is what's so sad about today. But the signs are about to follow God's people, and that latter rain starts to fall. No one's going to want to see a document hanging on the wall. They're not going to be looking for the parchment. They're not going to want to know or even care where you went to seminary. When they see our prayers being answered, as we're all, you know, we're going to be talking about that today in the testimony service, you know, by their fruits you shall know them. They're going to see the signs that are following God's people. They're not going to care about parchments then. But right now, try to get on a pulpit in any church today. They won't let you, which is okay. We can do it one-on-one. So that's what the Lord did in many occasions. So she goes on, as of old, the plain testimony of God's word was met with the inquiry, have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed? And it's the same thing that they say today. Have any of the teachers taught this? Because that's what the Pharisees were. In other words, if the Pharisees believe this, then okay, yeah, we'll follow what you have to say. Or if you went to seminary and the teachers taught you this, well then, yeah, okay, we'll agree with what you have to say. But that's always their case. They don't go, what does the Bible say? The Bereans will say, what does the Bible say? And the people of the world will say, well, what do our leaders say? So going on, in finding how difficult a task it was to refute the arguments drawn from the prophetic periods, many discouraged the study of the prophecies, teaching that the prophetic books were sealed and were not to be understood. Multitudes, trusting implicitly to their pastors, refused to listen to the warning, and others, though convinced of the truth, dared not confess it, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. And again, that's what we see today, too. As a matter of fact, my emails are loaded with people that they trust the simplicity to their past or the implicity to their pastors. Like, for example, just the SDA thing where they say that Sister White says don't call the SDA Church Babylon. And they always use the exact same quote from her writings out of context every single solitary time, which shows me these people are standing in line, just like Sanballat did on that day to try to stop Nehemiah from doing the work. They're standing in line waiting their turn, of course urged on by Satan, to just come forward and repeat the exact same message that they heard from their pastors. Because like we always call them, you know, pastor echoes. That's all they are, is pastor echoes. Because if you were to read Ellen White's writings, you would see dozens upon dozens upon dozens of quotes where she says, if the SDA Church continues in this certain path, they will become Babylon. But they never mention those because they don't read those. They only hear what their pastor says, and he gives them, all the pastors have the same exact quote. And it's very frustrating sometimes because I get a lot of emails and it really gets annoying, but you can't let it get to you. You got to just treat them as if it's the first time that they came across such a truth as this. You know, you can't think, because the devil will tempt you too. He'll tempt you to think, well, this is just the same guy using a different name to try to get my blood up. No, don't let it get to you like that. Treat everyone as if they're a soul that's led on by the Lord to find out what you have to share with them. So going on, she says, the message which God had sent for the testing and purification of the church revealed all too surely how great was the number who had set their affections on this world rather than upon Christ. And that's what's going on today, too, with the shaking. The Lord is doing a shaking right now. That's why it says that they're allowed to, a strong delusion shall be sent them. They'll be allowed to believe a lie because they have not the love of the truth. That's what it says in the scriptures. And so that's how he's going to be able to decipher as to who his people are. Who are going to stand firm in the word, or who is going to stand firm in the tradition or what men teaches of the word, the teaching, you know, doctrines in the, you know, of men. This is what he's doing right now. It's happening right now. So she goes on, the ties which bound them to the earth were stronger than the attractions heavenward. They chose to listen to the voice of worldly wisdom and turned away from the heart-searching message of truth. In refusing the warning of the first angel, they rejected the means which heaven had provided for the restoration. They spurned the gracious messenger that would have corrected the evils which separated them from God. And with greater eagerness, they turned to seek the friendship of the world. Here was the cause of that fearful condition of worldliness, backsliding, and spiritual death, which existed in the churches in 1844. And it's 10 times worse today. She says in Revelation 14, the first angel is followed by a second proclaiming, Babylon is fallen, is fallen. Notice it's repeated here. That great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, in Revelation 14, 8, of course. The term Babylon is derived from Babel and signifies confusion. It is employed in Scripture to designate the various forms of false or apostate religion. In Revelation 17, Babylon is represented as a woman, a figure which is used in the Bible as a symbol of a church, a virtuous woman representing a pure church, a vile woman representing, you know, of course, an apostate church. In the Bible, the sacred and enduring character of the relation that exists between Christ and his church is represented by the union of marriage. The Lord has joined his people to himself by a solemn covenant, he promising to be their God, and they're pledging themselves to be his and his alone. He declares, I will betroth thee unto me forever. Yea, I will betroth thee unto me in righteousness and in judgment and in loving kindness and in mercies. Hosea chapter 2, verse 19. And again, I am married unto you, in Jeremiah 3, verse 14. And Paul employs the same figure in the New Testament when he says, I've espoused you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. The unfaithfulness of the church to Christ in permitting her confidence and affection to be turned from him and allowing the love of worldly things to occupy the soul is likened to the violation of the marriage vow. The sin of Israel in departing from the Lord is presented under this figure, and the wonderful love of God, which they thus despised, is touchingly portrayed. I swear unto thee, and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine. And thou wast exceeding beautiful, and thou didst prosper into a kingdom, and thy renown went forth among the heathen for thy beauty. For it was perfect through my comeliness, which I had put upon thee. But thou didst trust in thine own beauty, and playedst the harlot, because of thy renown. And this is also seen in many churches, too. Like, there's many pastors that believe, you know, they want to get up there and be recognized for some new truth or some new way of explaining the Bible or whatever, or some new method of preaching or whatever. In other words, they're seeking the self-glorification. They look upon their beauty that Christ has given them because of the truth that is within us, and it gets in their heads. And they get to a point where they seek glory rather than allowing the glory to be put upon Christ. And that's why you see a lot of people, like on YouTube, for example, that call themselves prophets, or people in the world that call themselves prophets. Never do you see a prophet in Scripture calling themselves a prophet, because then that points back to them. Case in point, John the Baptist. He never claimed to be a prophet, but Jesus called him one. And because the prophet knows, or any real child of God knows, to God be the glory. This is one of the reasons I have nowhere on my website my last name, unless, of course, you find that one hidden page. And the only reason there's a hidden page on my website with my last name is because people know my last name, and they look for it online, and they might come across those websites that slam me. And I just defend myself using scripture, and that's it. Because I know there's about 15 ministries out there that do that on a regular basis. So the point here is the beauty of self gets to some, and they want to be like a celebrity of sorts. And it goes, it's like with the seminaries today. It's all about, it's a career with them and not a calling. And when it gets to that point, it's no longer Christ involved. It's the enemy of Christ involved. So she goes on, as a wife treacherously departed from her husband, so have ye dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, saith the Lord. As a wife that committeth adultery, which taketh strangers instead of her husband. Ezekiel 16:8, 13-15, and then verse 32. And of course, Jeremiah 3:20. In the New Testament language, very similar is addressed to professed Christians who seek the friendship of the world above the favor of God. Says the Apostle James, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. The woman, Babylon, of Revelation 17, is described as arrayed in purple and scarlet color and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. Says the prophet, I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. Babylon is further declared to be the great, that great city, which reigneth over the kings of the earth in Revelation 17, verses 4 to 6, and then verse 18. The power that for so many centuries maintained despotic sway over the monarchs of Christendom is Rome. And it is to this way today, too. I get a few newsletters about the United States of Rome, because we are the most powerful nation on earth. But if you look at that newsletter and you look at, or you don't even have to look at the newsletter, just go to your county, your county buildings. They're all Roman architecture, or any public library, it's Roman architecture. And then you look at some of the laws and the basis of the laws and the methods by which they use and the Latin terms that they use in both, in the legalities, like anybody that's studying to be a lawyer, you know all about Latin. It's in the fabric of the law. As anybody that's studying to be a internal diagnostic doctor, you know, the doctors that understand, or, you know, the ones that, the drug pushers, you know, the legal drug pushers. The difference between the drug pusher on the street and the drug pusher of the AMA is one of them wears a suit, and that's it. That's the only difference. But they understand Latin as well, because it was based in this, like Revelation calls it sorceries, and then, but of course that word sorceries is from the Latin term pharmakia, or the Hebrew word, the Greek word pharmakia, which we all know comes from our English word today, pharmacy. So she goes on. The purple and scarlet color, the gold and precious stones and pearls, vividly picture the magnificent more than kingly pomp affected by the haughty see of Rome. And no other power could be so truly declared drunken with the blood of the saints as that church which so cruelly persecuted the followers of Christ. Babylon is also charged with the sin of unlawful connection with the kings of the earth. Because we all know any politician that is worth his salt today and wants to have a good career has to do that which Rome declares, because Rome is the mother of politics. And if they, like for example, and I put a article on the site about this the other day about, I can't remember what the issue was, but there was something that was passed as law recently in this nation, but 5 years ago it was declared as a demand from the papal authority in Rome, the Vatican. And so you can, when you look at the statements of the Vatican, you can, especially when it comes to political desires of Rome, you'll see within 5 to 10 years, every nation on earth, well, I take that back, 175 out of 192 nations on earth, because that's the only ones that have ambassadors with him, as prophecy declared, it's going to be all of them soon. But they'll all follow that political desire of the Vatican. And then just 3 days ago, the Vatican declared that from the 1970s backwards, pedophilia and child pornography was completely acceptable and normal, which tells you what they're planning to do. As like what we stated maybe 5 or 6 years ago, they're pushing to make homosexuality and pedophilia completely acceptable. That's why in Roman Catholic concerts in Canada, you have pedophilia, mainstream pedophilia. It's from the Man-Boy Love Association speaking at Catholic concerts, because it's going to lower their lawsuits, of course, in number, as well as give them that desire that they've had since the beginning of Catholicism. The Didache document talks about in 60 AD that they had a problem, 60 AD, by the way, that they had a problem with pedophilia back then. And then Daniel in chapter 11, verse 37, says that these men in Rome would be homosexuals. So, as she says, it was by their departure from the Lord in alliance with the heathen that the Jewish church became a harlot in Rome, corrupting herself in like manner by seeking the support of worldly powers, receives alike condemnation. And anyone, by the way, that connects themselves with Rome is also going to get that condemnation. So all those nations are going to fall because of it, as well as any church that has joined the World Council of Churches. And yes, the Seventh-day Adventist Church is part of that council now. As a matter of fact, they have declared the Pope a man of God, a holy man of God. They even give him medals and everything like that. So, and they have denounced, they have literally placed it on the historical trash heap, as their president said, that the Pope is the Antichrist. They got rid of that. And they no longer believe the 666 is theirs either, is the Pope's. So she goes on. Babylon is said to be the mother of harlots. By her daughters must be symbolized churches that cling to her doctrines and traditions and follow her example of sacrificing the truth and the approval of God in order to form an unlawful alliance with the world. And again, just look at the doctrinal statements of all the churches of the world, and you'll see they're based in Catholicism or paganism, because Catholicism based in paganism. And one of the major ones was the Trinity Doctrine in 1980 at the Seventh-day Adventist Church. There's a lot more since then. That Roman SDA flash animation that is now a DVD is proof of that fact, 2 hours long, and it's just loaded with all these documents from Rome and all these documents from the SDA Church, and they match almost word for word. So she goes on, the message of Revelation 14 announcing the fall of Babylon must apply to religious bodies that were once pure and have become corrupt. And we know about Matthew chapter 20, verses 1 to 7, the stages of the church. The Seventh-day Adventist Church was proper in the ninth hour movement, but the 11th hour movement, the remnant of her seed finished the job. Revelation 12:17 confirms that. So she says, since this message follows the warning of the judgment, it must be given in the last days. Therefore, it cannot refer to the Roman church alone, for that church has been in a fallen condition for many centuries. And this is why I believe it's repeated. I can't back this up with any kind of statement from Ellen White, and I can't back it up from Scripture, but I see Babylon is fallen. I see it being repeated. So, going on. Furthermore, in the 18th chapter of the Revelation, the people of God are called upon to come out of Babylon. According to the Scripture, many of God's people must still be in Babylon. In what religious bodies are the greater part of the followers of Christ now to be found? Without doubt, in the various churches professing the Protestant faith. At the time of their rise, these churches took a noble stand for God and the truth, and in His blessing was with them. And it's just always the same thing. As soon as the leader of that church dies, they go downhill from there. It happened with the Wesleyans, it happened with Martin Luther, and it happened with Ellen White. So even the unbelieving world was constrained to acknowledge the beneficent results that followed an acceptance of the principles of the gospel. In the words of the prophet to Israel, thy renown went forth among the heathen for thy beauty, for it was perfect through my comeliness, which I had put upon thee, saith the Lord God. But they fell by the same desire, which was the curse and ruin of Israel, the desire of imitating the practices and courting the friendship of the ungodly. This is why it says in the Scriptures, don't even touch the unclean thing. If you know someone is in apostasy, not only do you not touch them, you don't even carry their name. I mean, it's just like, if you're a child of God, you want to do everything you can to make the Lord smile. And if you're carrying a name that represents apostasy, then the smile is not going to be there. She quotes Ezekiel, thou didst trust in thine own beauty and playedest the harlot because of thy renown. Ezekiel 16, verses 14 and 15. And besides, what about Matthew 20, verses 1 to 7? there's going to be a change. And then Revelation 12, 17 confirms it. So you can't carry the same name. Can't be done. Because you can't be a ninth and 11th hour. A lot of the SDA churches are preaching that they are the remnant church. That is impossible. They can't be the ninth and the 11th hour. It can't be done. So many of the Protestant churches, he says, are following Rome's example of iniquitous connection with the kings of the earth. The state churches, by their relation to secular governments and other denominations, by seeking the favor of the world. And now they're all state churches. As of March 6th, 2007, George W. Bush put it in writing, it is now law. And this isn't something I'm making up. This is law now. If you have a 501c3, which the SDA church does, and a lot of the SDA ministries, and all of the other churches, the Catholic Church, of course, one of the first, because it was Lyndon Johnson that started in 1954. But all the churches of the land, every single solitary one of them, except, of course, us and maybe a few others that we don't know about, they all have the 501c3, which means they're state churches, because March 6th, 2007, George W. Bush said, you are now considered a government agency with the ability to lobby law. Why? Well, the prophecy says they got to come forth with a Sunday law. And the Tea Party movement is already talking about getting a godly man in office, and the Tea Party movement is already talking about getting back to Sunday Sabbath. And now the Tea Party movement has many Protestant pastors that are 501c3. Yeah, Glenn Beck. and so with these, I mean, if you look at it, like from Ronald Reagan down, because he was an evil man. A lot of people don't think he was, but he was. You go downhill all the way. Now you get to Obama, where the guy is just so bone evil. The people are going to finally go, look, we need a godly man in office. And what kind of a godly man? The kind of a godly man Rome has dictated to them. A Sunday keeper that does that which the seminary preaches is godly, because the Tea Party movement is all part of that. They're all Sunday keepers. They all do the Christmas thing. They all believe in life after death immediate, or the seven-year trib, or that Israel, the people in Israel, are the chosen people. I mean, that's the kind of man that's going to be their leader. And he's going to be 501c3, and they're all 501c3. And then they're going to put Sunday laws. Of course, just to shut us up, of course. That's the prophetic end of things, though, because we're going to go forth and expose, you know, the mark of the beast is going to become clearer and clearer to the people. And then when they see the pews being emptied, they're going to realize, look, we got the ability to lobby law. Let's go for it. And they will. That's prophetically sound. That's what Sister White says. Go to my Sabbath Attack page and look at the order of things to come as to how she says it's going to happen. And you'll see what I'm talking about there. So anyway, she goes on to say that, and the term Babylon, confusion, may be appropriately applied to these bodies, all professing to derive their doctrines from the Bible, yet divided into almost innumerable sects with widely conflicting creeds and theories. You know, that I don't know if you've ever noticed that, but there's like over 3,000 denominations in the Christian religion. There's what, maybe two factions in Islam. There's only one that I know of in Buddhism. And Zoroastrians are only one. Hindus and all this, you know, all the other strange religions, there's usually only religion out there that has thousands upon thousands of different sects or denominations, as we call it today, is Christianity. That alone has to prove that it's the biggest threat to Satan. For it to get spattered like that and splattered and all, that's the only one he's focusing on. Because he knows our Heavenly Father is merciful. You get one thing right, he's going to keep you, he's going to bless you in the light that you have been given. And you're going to eventually get more and more new light. You know, it's already been written in Scripture. New light can't contradict old light. That's why I put that one page up on the website the other day about a lot of SDAs are now preaching that you have to go to church on the Sabbath, but it has to be the 8th, the 15th, the 22nd, and 29th of every month. It's called the Lunar Sabbath. And I've got 15, there's a lot more than 15, but so far I've got 15 biblical reasons why that's impossible. It's impossible. So, finishing it up. She says, besides a sinful union with the world, the churches that separated from Rome present other of her characteristics. A Roman Catholic work argues that if the Church of Rome were ever guilty of idolatry in relation to the saints, her daughter, the Church of England, stands guilty of the same, which has 10 churches dedicated to Mary for one dedicated to Christ. That's from Richard Colliner's book, The Catholic and Christian Instructor, in the preface on pages 21 and 22. And then Dr. Hopkins, in the book A Treatise on the Millennium, declares, there is no reason to consider the anti-Christian spirit and practices to be confined to that which is now called the Church of Rome. The Protestant churches have much of Antichrist in them and are far from being wholly reformed from corruptions and wickedness. And that's Samuel Hopkins' book, Works, Volume 2, page 328. And then concerning the separation of the Presbyterian Church from Rome, Dr. Guthrie writes, 300 years ago, our church, with an open Bible on her banner and this motto, search the scriptures on her scroll, marched out from the gates of Rome. Then he asks the significant question, did they come clean out of Babylon? That's the gospel in Ezekiel, page 237. And then this last one I'm going to read here is the Church of England, says Spurgeon, that's that Baptist guy that I used to like, seems to be eaten through and through with sacramentarianism. But nonconformity appears to be almost as badly riddled with philosophical infidelity. Those of whom we thought better things are turning aside one by one from the fundamentals of the faith. Through and through, I believe the very heart of England is honeycombed with a damnable infidelity which dares still go into the pulpit and call itself Christian. What was the origin of the great apostasy? How did the church? Well, I don't know if she's... Did she already mention the name of the book? I don't know if this... Well, we're going a little over, but we started late anyway, so... Yeah, let me finish this, because it only goes down a little bit more. Okay, let's see. Yeah. All right. What was the origin of the great apostasy? How did the church first depart from the simplicity of the gospel? By conforming to the practices of paganism to facilitate the acceptance of Christianity by the heathen. And by the way, that lunar Sabbath thing, it's paganism. I mean, that's, they worship the sun and moon and the stars. And so they're basing their Sabbath on the moon. But they've always done that. Their holidays are all based on the moon. So she goes on, the apostle Paul declared, or actually most of them are, one of them, Christmas is based on the sun. The solar calendar. So the Apostle Paul declared, even in his day, the mystery of iniquity doth already work in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. During the lives of the apostles, the church remained comparatively pure, but toward the latter end of the second century, most of the churches assumed a new form. The first simplicity disappeared, and insensibly, as the old apostles retired to their graves, their children, along with new converts, came forward and new modeled the case. And that's like I've always said, like when Wesley died or when Luther died or when Ellen White died, they made changes after they died. And so finishing it up, it says, to secure converts, the exalted standard of the Christian faith was lowered, and as a result, a pagan flood flowing into the church carried with its customs, practices, and idols. And that's from Gavazzi's Lectures, page 278. As the Christian religion secured the favor and support of secular rulers, it was nominally accepted by multitudes, but while in appearance Christians, many remained in substance pagans, especially worshiping in secret their idols. And that's from the same book, page 278. So let me stop it here and let's pick it up next week at, maybe I should backtrack a little bit. I don't know, because it's going to look a little confusing when we start here, but I got no choice because I'm already 7 minutes over, but we were 5 minutes late because of my computer problems. So let me lock it down there and we'll be back in a minute.